So last week, we walked through Mark 14, 12 to 21, and there we saw Jesus set up the last Passover meal that he would have with his disciples before his death and glorification. We learned a little bit about the Passover was for, and we looked at, and today we're going to look much deeper into two elements of that feast. But we also saw how Jesus outsmarted his enemies and their plans through Judas to have him arrested according to their timing. Hopefully it was after the Passover, so not to cause a big kerfuffle among the people. But not only did Jesus change his enemies' plans, but also he gave Judas a chance to repent, should he decide to change his mind, by stating in verse 18 that he had knew that one of them was reclining at the table, was going to betray him. Jesus let Judas know that he knew what he was up to. And in so doing, this forced Judas's hand and brought about God's timing for his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, not man's. God is always in control, amen? And we see it throughout the scriptures. And when people, I shake my head sometimes when they can't see how God from the Garden of Eden on has been in control. But his sovereignty never outrides his mercy. Now, as I said, this also gave Jesus a chance to redeem Judas. And we see that in verse 21 when Jesus warns Judas of the consequences of the one who would betray him. It would have been good that that man had not been born, he said. But Judas did not repent of his part of his enemy's schemes. And, well, as we know, or many know, that in Matthew 25, verses 3 to 5, records his remorse for betraying Jesus' blood, and he threw that blood money at the chief priests and scribes and then went out and hanged himself. You know, that's incredibly sad when you think about it. His death could not pay for his sin. All he had to do was repent and ask Christ to fall on his mercy and be saved, but he didn't. And he died for his own sins. But that brought about the death of Jesus, the only one whose death is sufficient for the payment of sin. As John the Apostle would later write in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, speaking of Jesus, and he himself is the propitiation, big word there, he means the full and satisfactory payment for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So now, knowing that he would be betrayed that night and that it would ultimately lead to his death, a death which included him being betrayed, brutalized, and crucified, where his appearance would be marred beyond recognition, and his blood would be poured out in the ground for the whole world. The whole world, by the way, includes you and me, for all have sinned. Every one of us have fallen short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. But yet, knowing all this, Jesus continues on with his Passover meal with the remaining 11. And it's at this point in history, the Passover becomes the Lord's Supper. If you see back to verse 18, they were all reclining at the table, eating the Passover meal. And so near the end of this time, Jesus changes course and institutes the new covenant. A covenant where he becomes the only sacrifice once for all. But let me add before we go any further, the bread today that we will partake about at the Lord's Supper is just that. It is bread. We do not hang Jesus on the cross every time we celebrate this meal. He has risen, never to be sacrificed again. The bread and the wine or the juice are symbols of the body and blood of Christ. Powerful symbols, but symbols. Hebrews 9:28 tells us that Christ was offered up once to bear the sins of many. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So let us pray, and we'll continue on in Mark 14. Father, this is your word. You have given it to us by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to all men. And Father, I pray that we would be good stewards of your word, that I would be in speaking it, and everyone sitting here would be in listening it. And you tell us your word will go forward and will not return void. It will do its work. And so, Father, I pray this morning that your work has its work, encouraging your brothers and sisters, but maybe bringing one into the kingdom of glory. through faith. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The bread. Let's read verse 22 of Mark 14. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me. We will be doing a little jumping around. What is that? Hopscotch. Can't see it. I'm from the East Coast. Doesn't come out. Verse 22 of Mark 14. While they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it. This is my body." The bread. Now, there are many other things on the Seder table besides just the bread or the wine. There was the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. There was the salt water to remind them of the parting of the Dead Sea, but also in the future of the tears shed by Christ. Like I said, there are many, but the bread and wine are the two that we're going to look at, and they are the two that are most important to the church today. And this isn't bread like we know it. I can remember as a child sitting at the back of the gospel hall, because that's where we sat, and watching the saints on a Sunday morning, and the elder would get up, and he'd say a prayer, and he'd break the bread, and he'd read usual passages that we see on communion. And then he would pass it around, and each one would take a bit of it and wait, and then together they would take it as a remembrance of Christ's body that was broken for them. However, the bread which Jesus blessed and broke was passed around was matzah or metzah bread, which was unleavened. And that's a picture of it there. And what it looks like is very important. It was baked with no leavening agent like yeast or some of the other wheats that would rise by themselves. They weren't allowed to use. It would remain flat instead of rising into a loaf. Leaven is a symbol of sin and impurity, and the use of this bread in the Passover meal was established by God to be eaten for seven whole days on Nisan 14th, the same day as the killing of the Passover lamb, and it was to be eaten until the 21st of Nisan. If anyone was to eat anything other than leavened bread during that time of the unleavened feast, they were to be cut off from Israel, not allowed to be part of the nation of Israel anymore. Interesting. I listened to Amir talk about some of this, and he said that if you had to eat unleavened bread for 7 days, you would know that it causes some digestive problems because it dries out and gets very hard. So he says every time the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes, he usually goes out of country on a speaking tour, so he doesn't have to experience that. The matzah bread is a picture of sinlessness in the Passover meal. Looking forward to it is a picture of Christ. First of all, he was sinless, so he had no leaven in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he made himself who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Peter describes Jesus in this way, 1 Peter 2, 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. As well as being a picture of Christ's sinlessness, the bread with his perforations was a foreshadow of the piercings Jesus was to suffer. And if you look at that matzah bread, you can see all those holes. It's kind of like a cracker. And when looking at the matzah, you notice the charring marks and the stripes across it. These are a depiction of the bruising and the marks of the whip which carved our Savior's back until, according to Psalms 129, verse 3, it resembled a plowed field. They say the whip that was used in those days had little lead balls on them, and it would cut the flesh right to the bone. And as many lashings that he took would have opened up, and you would have been able to see his ribs. We need to remember that it was approximately 1,750 years from the time of the Passover feast of the unleavened bread were initiated until Christ's death, until he experienced these things. And some 700 years before Christ, that the prophet Isaiah wrote by the inspiration of God this, describing Jesus' suffering. Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, the holes in the matzah. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, his whipping, we are healed. And by the way, that healing we received, according to Peter in 1 Peter 2:24, is from the curse and power of sin. He wrote this, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed. Romans 5:17 says, for by the transgressions of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace of the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Christ Jesus. Through faith, we become into new life and overcome the curse and the threat of sin. So at first, the symbol found in the use of the matzah bread was looking ahead to what was to be at the first initiated Passover. But now we look back and remember what was and the blessing of what is in it for us in Christ Jesus. And we'll do that this morning. There's one more role, though, this is awesome, that the matzah bread plays in this meal before we move on. On the table that they would have, there are three matzah bread stacked together and usually wrapped in a linen cloth. The top one, the top piece of bread, represents God the Father. The middle one, God the Son. And the third one, God the Holy Spirit. The middle one, however, is broken in half, and one of the halves is hidden. The result is a game afterwards, at the end of the meal, for the kids to go and find that hidden half and the one who finds it gets a reward. Does that sound familiar? This, and it's not Easter eggs I'm talking about. This is a strong message of how Jesus has been hidden from the Jews through partial blindness, and yet it also shows that there is reward for those who seek him. Jesus must be wholeheartedly sought after. God, speaking through Jeremiah to the Jews in exile in Babylon at the time, but also prophetically referring to the Jews of our time, says in Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. We must seek him by faith, be we Jew or Gentile. Romans 10:11-13, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. When it comes to the heart, what did Paul say? If we confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts, this is not just a mental assent to truth, but believe in our hearts that God is raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For it's with the mouth you confess, and with the heart you believe. And when we seek him, we find him with our whole hearts. But further, there's one more thing I want to mention about the matzah bread. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter 3, verses 10 to 11. Remember, we're talking about the symbol of sinlessness. But it also had to do with the imminent coming. When they set up the Passover meal, they had to be in a hurry. They would have their loins girded, their sandals on, and everything ready, packed and ready to go. Because when it happened, it was going to happen now. It was time to go. And the same is true for us when it comes to the imminent return of Jesus Christ. We don't know when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And Peter says this, talking about leaven in our lives. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. Since all these things will be destroyed in this way, and here it is, what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness? We are not to be languishing around in familiar sins and not wanting to give up the things we enjoy, what we know are wrong. We are to live with the Lord and seek him and seek his strength to overcome these things. Because in so doing, it says we will hurry his coming, but we will bring salvation to the world in doing that too. It's hard to tell somebody What you're doing is sin, where you're in the background or the back room doing it yourself. Paul says that earlier. Who are you to condemn one man when you're doing it yourself? That's the blind leading the blind. Let's continue on with verses 23 and 24. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Oh, it was starting 23, excuse me. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. This is the third of four cups that would have been shared around the table at Passover. It is known as the cup of redemption. Here Jesus refers to it as his blood of the covenant. There are other instances in Scripture where blood is used to seal a covenant. In Genesis 15, we read about the account where God is making a covenant with Abraham. It's a promise where God will give Abraham a son, and his descendants, after much trial, will occupy a land which he will give them. Now that land, of course, is Israel, only much larger. The land that was promised to him is much larger than what they have today. And it will one day, they will one day occupy it all. And the seal of the covenant God had Abraham take, or to seal, excuse me, God had Abraham to take a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he was to split them in half, except for the birds, and he'd lay them on either side of a path, the halves. Now, what should have happened then is the people, two people representing each side of the covenant, was to walk between these halves. And in so doing, they're saying, if I fail at keeping this covenant, may this happen to me. You would have the right to do this to me if I fail in my covenant. This was a blood promise on their part to keep that covenant. However, if you continue to read on through Genesis 15 and verse 17, you'll see Abraham sleeping through that blood promise part, and we have only God represented by a pot and a flame passing between those halves. Why? Because God knew that we fail at everything we do as men and women. No, we know God's that Abraham's descendants broke their covenant with God many times and are still in rebellion today. We see the blood payment for Israel's failure having been paid for, paid in Christ and his blood. We see blood being as a cleansing agent and a seal in Exodus 24, verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This was a seal to seal the covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. It was Exodus 24, but by Exodus 32, we see them in rebellion worshiping a golden calf. They had just had all the law and everything read to them, and they said, as it be, we agree with you. We agree with it all. You bet. We're good with the covenant. And then, like I say, that was 24, and in 32, we see them rebelling and worshiping a golden calf. But by now, they were bound by a covenant of blood, which was paid for by many innocent animals to satisfy God's righteousness. If you got your Bibles again, turn to Hebrews 9, 19 to 22. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself, that's the book of the law, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or no remission in the King James. That remission we talked about being healed from sin, this was the seal of the covenant God made with Israel on Mount Sinai, as they say. So what is that new covenant that he made with them? Well, the prophet Jeremiah, after reminding Israel how they broke their covenant with God, declares this promise from God for the future of Israel. And we Gentiles get to be benefactors as well. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. But this is the covenant which I make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I remember no more. What he's saying is he's going to bring them out from under the law and put them under grace by his Spirit. And you say, yeah, but Paul, this is speaking of Israel, right? Well, turn to Galatians 3, starting in verse 6, and we'll see. Because there's another Paul called the Apostle Paul. He's going to explain this to us. So Galatians 3. Starting in verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, All the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now move down to verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's Deuteronomy 21:23. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That which Abraham by placing our faith in the finished work of Christ, we receive these things. That which Abraham by faith was looking forward to, we by faith, believing that Jesus was the promised blessing to come, and we by his blood, we are made clean under the safety and promises of that new covenant through faith. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last times. What a promise. We're protected by God. We're not protected by how well we keep our promises, or how well we live within that covenant God has made with us through faith. We're protected by God. Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, or that can be Gentile. Oh, and by the way, the blood of the Passover lamb, get this, wasn't just for Jews, even on that first Passover. It was for any who would, by faith, painted their doorpost and lintel with the blood of a lamb. Exodus 12:31 tells us during their exit that a mixed multitude also went up with the sons of Israel. The Passover wasn't about nationality. It was about faith. Now, if you read later on in that Exodus 12, you'll see that if any sojourner or any alien would want to be part of the Passover, they had to be circumcised and some things they had to do. But at that first Passover, if they put the blood over the lintels, that's what God was looking for. That by faith, they applied the blood. That's salvation. Here in our Mark passage, we see Jesus say, This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. This could almost sound like the effectiveness of his sacrifice is limited in its power and scope. But please, do not jump to that conclusion too quickly. Remember, John the Baptist announced Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And 1 John 2, verse 2, John the Apostle speaking of the efficiency or efficacy of the atoning blood of Jesus writes this, "And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, but not of ours only, but for the whole world." And of course, John 3, verse 14 to 17, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that," here's the caveat, "so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God did not love the world that he gave his only, for God so loved, excuse me, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That's the mission he was on. He wasn't here to figure out which ones he could cast into hell. He was here to save everyone who would believe from hell. The saving power of Jesus' blood is sufficient for the whole world, for he already paid for them. Now, what I'm about to say may sound like universalism, but do not get worried. It isn't. His blood is sufficient for the whole world, for he already paid for those sins. The only reason Jesus says that it was poured out for many is because salvation is a choice. It's not forced on anyone. A choice to confess you're a sinner, to repent, and in faith, reach out and accept the salvation Jesus has already purchased for you and the whole world. Hebrews 3:19 teaches that unbelief is the only reason that you will not enter into God's rest. Let me finish here with verse 25 of Mark 14. This is a wonderful promise. "Truly I say to you, I will never drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." The last cup of wine at the Passover table is known as the cup of gathering or thanksgiving and hope. Either is appropriate. They did not drink this cup that night. It is the cup that we will enjoy with him at our wedding feast when we are gathered into the kingdom of God. We'll enjoy it with Jesus, our Savior. This is why some call it the cup of gathering or the cup of hope. For this is the hope of every true born-again believer, because we have been bought with the blood of Christ. To see him face to face and to worship the Father who sent him to rescue our redemption. What a time that will be. But as we wait for that time, we have a reminder and a remembrance. This is where the Jews had the Passover established. Christ established this, the Lord's table, for us that night, where we get together as a family of believers to worship him in remembrance of what he has done through the bread that was symbolizes his body, and through the wine that symbolizes his shed blood for us, that sealed the covenant for us. So as we gather at the Lord's table this morning, while we are enemies, let us remember the mercy of Father God, who, while we are enemies, sent his Son to pay for our sins and to rescue all who will come to him. Amen? It's for all who will come. "For as many who have believed in him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God." As I said, this is a table of remembrance, so please listen. We remember the covenant we have with God in Christ. If you have not come to Christ in faith, then you have nothing to remember. No fellowship with those who are of God's family. No hope to look forward to at the wedding feast with Christ when he returns. But you know what? Like every one of us, you can change that in a heartbeat. Every one of you who are saved come to a time where we met Christ and we understood that we were sinners. We understood that we were hopeless. We understood that we needed something more than what we had, and that's Jesus Christ. We come to a time when we know that we can't stand before God with who we are without the shed blood of Christ covering us. and sealing us for eternity. So like every one of us who are believers, you too can change it in an instant. All you need to do is confess that you're a sinner and come to Jesus in repentance and in faith and receive today, at this moment, your invitation to this table now and for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all you have done for us. There's no sermon in the world that can really, really bring about, whether it's the Apostle Paul or who, what the full cost of your love and how you willingly paid that cost. Jesus, we thank you so much. And I pray that we thank you in the way we live. I pray we thank you in the way we move, in the way we talk to each other and about you. I pray that your spirit would be an example in us of what we have to look forward to, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's Christ in us, which is our hope of glory. So, Father, may we, I think of what the Apostle, or the, John the Baptist said, may we decrease as you increase, so that your sacrifice can be seen in the way we move our feet in this world. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going